First Timothy chapter 5. In going through this particular chapter tonight in Timothy, I think it'd be well to remember what James has told us in his epistle. And James said basically that there's two types of wisdom. He said that there's a wisdom that comes from above, and there's also a wisdom that is from below, which is from earth. And he says that the wisdom from above is pure and it's peaceable and it's gentle and it's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy. And he also told us that the wisdom, which is from below, is natural and it's earthly and it's demonic. Okay, now when we're going through this chapter, this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, keep this in mind when Paul exhorts Timothy or gives Timothy all of these different instructions on how to deal with certain situations in the church. Because what I see in this is just an enormous amount of wisdom from above in terms of the guidance and the directions, the admonitions, and the instructions that are given to Timothy for the church. And I think to myself, man, if the government, if our society could learn from the wisdom that's here, we wouldn't have nearly the mess and the problems that we do, you know. But, of course, the church itself has dropped the ball in so many respects. But let's just quickly read this, and then we'll break it down. I'll show you what I mean as far as a real contrast in the earthly wisdom that we see in our society and our government in particular, and the heavenly wisdom that God shows such a tremendous insight on how to deal with human needs and have them met. In verse 1 in chapter 5, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." Back in the book of Leviticus, this was a command that God had given his people. He says that you shall rise up in the presence of the hoary head, or actually a gray-headed person, or a man, is actually what it's referring to. In other words, if a couple of young guys were sitting down by a sidewalk talking and an older man were to come by, they were to rise up. In other words, they were to show respect for their elders. This was something that God had commanded because, let's face it, I mean, in that, they were showing respect towards God because here was a person who was much older and deserved a type of distinction or a type of respect that God wanted his people to show. Look who we're at today. There is absolutely no respect for anyone, especially in so many of these schools today where you find a teacher or people in positions of authority who are totally ignored. They've got nothing but discipline problems. You know, there's no respect whatsoever. But yeah, you can go to a private school and you can see a real discipline there, at least on some of them, where a child doesn't speak out of hand. If he's called upon, he'll stand up and he'll give an answer. I mean, what we're seeing is a total breakdown of respect for the elderly. And that's a reflection of our breakdown for our respect for God. And I think that this is something that's totally lost in our society today, because we have just lost respect for human life in general. It began with the unborn, and now look where we're at today. I mean, isn't it incredible how human life is just, the value of human life is just disintegrating right before our eyes. And so God says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. In other words, if you have a problem with an older man, and let's face it, wisdom doesn't necessarily come with age. And old people aren't necessarily immune to foolishness. I mean, there's a lot of young fools, but it's sad to see an old fool. And there's a lot of them running around. Okay, but still, that doesn't give us license to curse them or to speak disrespectfully to them. I think that we must show respect and a spirit of respect. He's basically telling Timothy, listen, and remember, Timothy is young now, and if Timothy needs to set some of these older folks straight, Paul wants him to just take them aside, you know, and speak to them as though he was their son and they were his father. That's what Paul is looking for, because it shows a respect for God's order or chain of command or authority, and it shows respect ultimately to God, right? And he says, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Now, Timothy, remember, he's a young man, but he's in quite a position. He's in a real position of authority and leadership within the church. And sometimes people, a little bit of authority goes to their head. How many times have you seen this? I've seen it so many times. You know, like even the business I've been in, the grocery business, I've been in it 30 years, and I've seen a lot of people in management that I just shake my head wondering, how in the world did they ever get there? I mean, they're good workers and they're honest and dependable and so on and so forth, but they are totally lacking in what is called EQ. You know what EQ is instead of IQ?
Emotional quote.
In other words, they have no ability to be able to relate properly with other people. Instead, they've got intoxicated with a little bit of authority, and they're always like this, you know, feel this, you know, getting a person under your thumb, and it gives them a sense of, importance. That's the last thing you need in the church. So Paul is telling Timothy, well, when you're dealing with younger men, to deal with them as brothers. This is the way he wants them treated. And let's face it, this is the way Christ dealt with us. He didn't come across with thunder and lightning, even though he very well could have. Instead, he treated us as brothers. He's called us as brothers. He called us as friends. And then he says in verse 2, he says, the older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. Okay, older women to treat as mothers. I mean, this is, what you've got here is a family situation. Paul looking at the church as being a whole family, and that's the way it's to interact. You're to show the older women a great deal of respect, a great deal of consideration like you would your own mother. And then, of course, the younger women, he's saying, hey, you're to treat them as your sisters in all purity. In other words, how many scandals throughout the centuries, especially in this century, could have been avoided if ministers and televangelists and people in positions of spiritual leadership would have taken this admonition seriously. And it's a very, very difficult thing, but you've got to exercise that self-discipline and control and restraint and whatever else, because it can bring tremendous discredit to the cause of Christ. So this is the, I think, very solid, sound, wise advice that he's given Timothy as far as church administration and how to deal with various groups of people. Now he says here in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, he makes a distinction here between widows and widows indeed. What's the distinction? A widow is a widow, but Paul's making a distinction between widows. What's a widow indeed?
Well, no, that, family.
There you go. That's what he's referring to, a widow indeed. In other words, she does not have any children or grandchildren to support her, to take care of her, no family members that are there to meet her needs. That's what Paul refers to as a widow indeed. In other words, there are widows, but you know, if they have children and they have grandchildren, they have family, well, the family is the ones responsible to take care of her, not the church. So this is the distinction that Paul is making here. Then he says here in verse 4, says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, when your parents get older, I do think we do have an obligation to care for their needs. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they have to live with us. If arrangements can be made, you know, where their needs can be met, it's one thing. But it's really between... I really do feel like we have an obligation to take care of our parents in their old age. This is what God intended. And when he says here, they learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. In other words, making some return to your parents. When your parents were raising you or me, all the sacrifices and the giving and everything else that went forth in their raising us, okay, now... it's almost like the situation's reversed. Now God expects us to take care of their needs in their old age, rather than burdening the church with it. But of course today, in our day's society, the government is playing God in every situation, and that's been the biggest destruction of the family you've ever seen, is the government coming in and taking the place of the father, taking the place of the mother, taking the place of their family unit. I mean, this has been a destruction of this country from the beginning, is that we've put Big Brother in the place of God.
And then the line of thinking now is that the older people who are so sick that they should be done away with if they're not useful to society, basically, is what it
right.
means.
Right. Well, see, exactly. See, what we've got here, and we were talking about it earlier, and he's breaking this down into groups, you know, as far as in the church, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and now widows and orphans. And in other words, there is a diversity within the church. There are individuals, and each one has an intrinsic value that is imparted to them from God. And therefore, how we deal with each individual is a reflection of, you know, as far as God is concerned, how we treat him. Isn't that what Jesus said? What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. That God made us in his image and likeness. But look at where we're at today. We're talking about, you know, abortion. We're talking about euthanasia. We're talking about, you know, putting the old people to death. rather than have to be burdened with them. But now we've got the situation with cloning. What we're dealing with here is God's, you know, design as far as, you know, the family is concerned, as far as human beings are concerned, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're widowed. You know, God has a place and a plan and an intention and a purpose. And man is in there mucking it all up, and now he's in a situation where he is playing God. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on a tangent. I just wanted to just point this out as far as, you know, showing the contrast between, you know, the way God's order, God's design, God's purpose, and where we are headed. We are on a highway to hell, and we are asking for judgment. There's no doubt about it. He says, verse 4 says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayer and night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and it's worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard for Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, okay, before we go any further, now he's given some pretty heavy instructions here. He's saying that a widow indeed, as far as Paul is concerned, he's talking about two different kinds of widows. One, he says, can be put on a list. The other, he doesn't want on a list. And this is basically the distinction he's making there. He's saying that the only one that would qualify to be put on a list, and this list basically means that you are put on a permanent list where the church will take care of your needs. Will supply your needs. You have to meet 8 qualifications, or 9, that Paul says to meet this list. And they're pretty heavy qualifications. One of the courses, you have to be a widow indeed. In other words, you can't have any family members. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that a person who will not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel, is worse than a pagan, is worse than an unbeliever. You know, look at this society today. You've got 40% of American households, the children in American households today go to bed without a father. That's over 23 million children. And how many of these fathers are just, you know, they're gone. They're not providing for their children. Well, they're worse than an infidel as far as God is concerned. All right?
30%?
No, 40%. 40% of the households in America are without a father figure, either through illegitimacy, either through, divorce, or the father just flew the coop, man, or whatever. And then that's 23 million children that are growing up without a father figure. Well, you know, as far as God is concerned, they're worse than an infidel. I don't care if they claim to be Christian, all right, who will not provide for their members of their own household. And Paul's making this abundantly clear here that this is a responsibility that men have as far as a household is concerned. And he also says that the qualifications that a woman must have to be put on a list is that she must not have any family. And look at the other 8 things that he puts down here. She has to be over 60 years old. And the wife of one man. In other words, she could have been, you know, widowed before and remarried. That's fine, because he even says it here. If a younger widow, he wants a younger widow to get married. Well, if she gets older, she remarries and then becomes a widow again, well, that would disqualify her from being on a list. Paul's not saying that. What he is saying here is that I want her over 60 years old, otherwise she doesn't qualify for this list. It has to have a reputation for good works, to show hospitality to strangers, to wash the feet of saints, and to assist those in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good deed. Now, why these qualifications? Stop and think about it for a minute, because this may seem very, very harsh. you would think to yourself, especially with our humanistic way of thinking. Now, here's the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom, or sensual wisdom, demonic wisdom, in comparison to the wisdom that's from above. Paul gives all these qualifications that this person, to be put on a list, has to be 60 years old or more. She has to have a reputation for good works. She has to have washed the saints' feet. She has to have been devoted to good deeds. She had to have, you know, been the wife of one husband. In other words, she couldn't have been divorced. Why does he make all these qualifications? Okay, stop and think about it. The reason why is this. There would be a lot of women who would become widows, and then they'd say to themselves, well, I'll become a Christian so that, or I'll be join the church so that I can have the church take care of me. See what I'm saying? They've got no history to show that, hey, they were really living for God. They just get up in age or they become a widow and say, hey, I want to get in a welfare program here, so why not go to the church? Paul says, no, you're not qualified because you do not have a history that shows that you were living for the Lord. So we can't have all these Johnny-come-latelys just jumping on a bandwagon. Look at the situation here. Now, this is what you call tough love, but it also shows a great deal of wisdom because our government is so ignorant. The wisdom that it shows is lacking in total, you know, common sense. Anybody can see that. With LBJ's Great Society, the War on Poverty, that he started over 30 years ago, look at where we're at today. A generation, two generations later, he has created a society that has destroyed the family. He has created a society that perpetuates people being on welfare year after year, generation after generation after generation, rather than giving them incentive to go out there and work. See, so this is what Paul is trying to avoid at all costs, because he knows human nature. You see? So these are the eight qualifications that he set forth, showing that this woman has to have a history to show that she was devoted to God. That would make her qualify. I don't want anybody coming up in their old age and saying, well, I want the church to take care of me, so I'm going to be baptized. Mm-hmm. You see? See the wisdom there? Mm-hmm. For the younger person, the younger widow, I don't care if she's in her 20s, 30s, 40s, or even 50s. She's young enough where Paul wants her out there, you know, remarry. He tells them remarry or get a job or go to work. He says, you know, you're not going to be put on this list. You're not going to be put on this dole where the church is going to provide all you need. Why? Because you are young, and what happens? This is exactly what happens to welfare mothers. They don't have to do anything but sit in front of the TV and draw their check, right? So what does it lead to? Idle hands is the devil's workshop. It leads to gossip. It leads to slander. You know what? You know, most of you people know I go to a club, I play racquetball, and sometimes, you know, that the TV's on 24 hours a day there. But it always amazes me what's on in the daytime. It's the talk shows and the soap operas, and it's almost like geared for these people who don't work. It really is. You see, especially some of these talk shows. It's just geared for these kind of people. It says here, Paul even says it, that some of these widows have left to follow Satan. Well, these people, because they are not working, because they are having everything doled out to them, are doing what? They are idle. Look what he's saying here. In verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires or in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge, and at the same time they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You see the wisdom here? He's saying, I want you younger women to get remarried and get yourself a life. Don't expect the church, you know, to be paying all your bills. Because then you're just going to go do what? You're going to sit home, do nothing. If you had a phone, you'd be on it all day long, gossiping. Mm-hmm. But since they didn't have a TV to watch, all the idle gossip on the TV with the talk shows and everything, they'll be going from house to house. Mm-hmm. See, God knows this is human nature. Sometimes I get some crazy thoughts, but I like to, you know, entertain thoughts where I think, why did God do this? And one of the things that I've kind of was intrigued about is the fact that I thought to myself, what would the world be like if eating was an option? If we didn't have to eat to live? And people say, well, yeah, great, you know, you save a lot of money, you lose some weight, you do whatever. But I'm telling you what, this would be a madhouse worse than it is today, because why? Idle hands is the devil's workshop, because why? The Bible says that one of the things that the world cannot stand up under is a fool who is satisfied with food. In other words, God has put hunger in us as a prime motivator for us to go out and work. And if we didn't have to work, how much worse off would this world be with so many more idle people? So see, when the government comes along and creates a situation where it puts millions of people sitting in front of a TV and doing nothing with their lives, but having illegitimate children after illegitimate child after illegitimate child, because they give them more money for the more that they have, and then they raise these children without fathers, without discipline, without guidance, without direction, and then they grow up and there's gang members, and they overflowing our prisons. Look at the situation that our government has created. You see the difference between a godly wisdom and earthly wisdom? Don't you wish that we had some people with some godly wisdom in running our government? You know, when I read this, I just can't help but see the tremendous contrast in what we refer to as wisdom and what God refers to as wisdom. God's wisdom is tough love, isn't it? It's demanding. But he knows what human nature is and what it's like and what it's bound to do if some ironclad safeguards and standards are not set up so that these things will not happen. I mean, these are preventive measures. And then, look what he says a little bit further. He says, verse 14, so therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, what he's even saying here is he's going so far as to say, hey, listen, if there's widows within the church who are well off or have means, you know, to sustain themselves, and if they are in a position to help other widows, let them help them out rather than burden the church. Because let's face it, the church has limited resources. The government has limited resources. Everything is limited. Look to God for help rather than looking to government for a handout. Well, the same thing that Paul was trying to steer the church from getting bogged down in that kind of thing. Okay?
John?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Could you back up to verse 12 or a second? No,
that's fine. Go ahead.
I'm curious. It says, thus they bring judgment on themselves.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I kind of jumped ahead. Good point. Okay. Let's start with verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. What Paul is saying is that one of the qualifications for a woman to be on the list is she has to be over 60, and that she has to be on this list basically devote her life to prayer and intercession. So even though she's on the list, there's still no free ride. Now I'm going to get to this other point here in a second. She's really no. In other words, this woman, if she's on a church list, she is expected to spend her life devoted to Christ in prayer and intercession for other people, for the church as a whole. Now you stop and think about it. Again, there's no free lunch, is there? Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to the book of Leviticus. God stated no less than three different times, twice in Leviticus, once in Deuteronomy at least, where God said to his people, listen, when you go through and you harvest your fields, you can only go through once. And don't harvest the corners of your field. And whatever is left behind, and even if you forget and leave some sheaves out in the field, don't go back and get them. I want you to leave that for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the alien, for the stranger. God commanded them that. He said, when you go through your orchards, you get the fruit off your tree. He said, you can only go through it one time and harvest it. And the fruit that falls to the ground, you're not to pick it up. You're to leave it for the widow and the orphan and the stranger. In other words, God made provisions for the poor. But what was the poor's responsibility?
You had to go get it.
You got to go get it. In other words, they had to work for it. Yeah. Nobody handed them a welfare check. Mm-hmm. They had to go out there and get it. Now here, this Mayor Giuliani in New York is at least trying to do something over there where he's saying, hey, these welfare recipients, you have to go out there and clean up the highways and stuff. Well, a lot of them are up in arms about that. And then some of them were saying, well, you know, we got to clean toilets and stuff. That's demeaning. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, stop and think. Stop and think. Would Jesus Christ do that? I guarantee you he would. So don't tell me it's demeaning. And I've said this many times. I don't care what God wants me to do in life. And I don't care if it's cleaning toilet bowls. If that's what he wants me to do, I will do my best. But these people refuse to do anything that they feel like, well, this is demeaning because I'm not a CEO in some place making millions of dollars. I'm saying, hey, God has, you know, shown in his word, there is no free lunch. And if you're poor, and if you're widowed, if you're orphaned, if you're a stranger, if you're an alien, he has made provisions for you, but you still have to work to get it. Okay, now, I had to tie that in with what he's saying here as far as what happens to a woman who, let's say, if she's put on a list. Well, to be put on a list, remember, you have to be over 60 years old, and apparently to get on that list, you had to either make a vow or make a pledge that you were going to devote your life to the service of Christ. So what he's saying here is if you put a younger woman on the list, he says here, 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Actually, it's previous faith. Anybody's Bible say faith? I got a footnote that says literally faith. Okay, it could be a faith, it could be a pledge, it could be a vow, but it also could be a faith. Now, you could take this two ways. One is that when they get on the list, it means that they have made a vow, made a pledge, that they're going to devote the remainder of their life in service to Christ. Okay, well, if they're younger and then they decide to get married, well, now their devotion has been divided, as Paul says in Corinthians. And if they've made that pledge or made that vow, then they've broken that vow, that commitment. But also, I kind of suspect that this may be an application or maybe the primary interpretation, because the pledge, I've got a footnote here in the word pledge, can be translated faith. So what it could also mean is that a younger woman may find any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along who's not a Christian, who decides to marry her, wants to marry her, and she will go out and marry him, thus being unequally yoked, and therefore doing what? It would set aside her faith. So there's two applications there. I mean, there's really only one interpretation, but you know, you look at both applications, you know, they both can apply there. And also, you know, if you look at that verse 6, if you take that verse 5 and 6, it says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayer night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Look up the word wanton. Wanton is basically a sexually unrestrained woman. So he's making a distinction here between, you know, a widow who's devoted her life to Christ and a widow who is living basically a promiscuous lifestyle. The distinction he's making there says that such a woman is dead already, dead spiritually, and such a woman would never be considered to be put on the list that Paul is referring to here. So there's a lot of qualifications, but what you see here, I think, is not only tough love, but you see a great deal of, you know, just wisdom. Because God knows human nature, and he knows that unless you set up some ironclad safeguards to prevent certain behavior, it's just going to happen. So he says, did that answer your question, Lori?
Yes.
Okay. 16:17 says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And again, here's another very sound, solid piece of advice, or actually it's a command that Paul is giving to Timothy in regards to the payment to elders or teachers or preachers within the church. And he uses the two scriptures basically to back it up. And the scripture that he uses is a verse out of Deuteronomy where God says, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And Paul, the inference there, Paul is saying is simply that, hey, a person who's working for the benefit of other people should not be denied benefits himself. All right? And so he says, also that a person who's really works hard, works diligently at preaching and teaching, he is worthy of double honor. In other words, he should be paid well. You know, I really do believe that you know, preachers should be paid, but I almost feel like, hey, they need to be paid what they're worth, in a sense. Okay, and I say that a little facetiously, but I do get a little annoyed, I have to admit to you, when the preacher, a minister, pastor, whatever, is they harp on money. And they harp on money. And how many times I've heard people say, I don't go to church anymore because all I hear is harping about money. And I used to hear this from one particular pastor. As a matter of fact, that's all he talked about. You know, he had a building program going here and this, and it was just every week the sermon was about money. Hey, God's work, God done in God's way, will not lack God's provisions, as Hudson Taylor often would say. Now, I do believe it's appropriate for a pastor to say, hey, listen, we have some needs here, and you can make an appeal for money. But then, let it go. Leave it into God's hand. In other words, what I feel is if a pastor or minister or priest is really out there serving God the way God wants to be served, then God's going to take care of the needs. Mm-hmm. I believe that sincerely. He's not going to leave people in lurch. So you don't have to go out there and come up with all of these gimmicks and all these con games and everything else to try to drum up money. You know, you need to just do your job and do it well. And do it with all your heart and do it without, you know, complete, total love for God. And, hey, God will take care of it. You see, I don't know who once said something in effect that if we would concern ourselves completely with the things that concern God, he will in turn concern himself with the things that concern us. It's just like night follows day, right? It's just almost like an immutable law of gravity or anything else, right? Of nature, it just simply says, hey, listen, God will provide. If he's leading you there, he will provide. We got to, you know, be more concerned with, hey, glorifying God, exalting Christ, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, the needs are going to be met. In that verse 18, he used those two scriptures, you shall not muzzle the ox when he threshes out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It was Jesus who said that. And when he was telling his disciples to go forth, he says, and to preach the gospel, he told them, don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. And he says, and don't get gold or silver or copper or brass or anything for your money belt. And he says, don't worry about extra tunics. He says, because a worker is worthy of his wages. That quote is from Jesus himself. And verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's a very good, solid piece of advice. Why? Well, let's face it. A person in a position of spiritual leadership, let's face it, the devil is out to get him. The devil is out to just trip him up or make him look bad or bring him down or something. And if he can't do it, you know, one way, he'll try another way. And one of the ways that he tries, if he can't get a man to stumble, is he'll drum up some phony accusation against him to try to discredit him, try to ruin his reputation, try to, you know, cause weaker Christians within the churches to stumble, give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and the guy hasn't done anything wrong. Right? I mean, Jesus himself said that they called him everything but a glutton, a drunkard, a demon-possessed man. I mean, you know, they called him everything in the book. And even when they were trying to railroad him to his death, they couldn't get two people to agree on anything. So, hey, this is a solid piece of admonition, I think, that Paul is giving. He says, hey, you know, that Timothy, if he hears a rumor or hears something said, hey, don't go off half-cocked. You know, make sure that before you confront somebody on some sin or some scandal, that is true. And he says that verse 20 says, those who continually sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. Those who continually sin, make a practice sin. He said, watch them, rebuke them in the presence of all so that other people would fear. Well, we don't see that today, do we? You know what I'm talking about, government in being intrusive? The government is now in our churches. You can't get them out. Well, I remember reading a story about this one lady who had the audacity, she just left her husband and she's living with this man, and she's bringing this man to church Her husband's in the church with her kids, but she's bringing her boyfriend in she's living with. Well, she's approached by the church saying, hey, you can't do this. And she keeps doing it, and then they had to get the church themselves to say, you can no longer belong to this church. Then she brings a lawsuit against the church. I mean, you see, and you know darn well the government's going to side with her. And it's like now, how can we rebuke somebody in the midst of congregation and bring any fear? This is how the government has just become God. And it says in verse 20, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Now, listen, say, look, they couldn't get more serious than this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, the angels that haven't been, that didn't fall. That's quite a charge. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. You know, there would be a tendency, let's face it, within, you know, if you were a pastor or minister, or priest or somebody in a church, and let's just say, for example, you had a big tither. You know, you can always depend upon his nice, big, juicy check every month. Okay, here man, this guy, oh boy, I'm real glad he's in this church. But let's just say the guy gets in an adulterous affair. And then your temptation is, ooh, shoot, I don't want to step on his toes too hard here, right? Well, what are you doing? You're showing partiality, right? Okay, let's close this down because we're a little over right now. In verse 22, it says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. What does it mean, do not lay your hands too hastily? What is he talking about? What he's talking about here is ordination. In other words, do not ordain an elder, a pastor, a priest, or whoever too hastily. Okay? Do not put such a person in a position of spiritual authority too hastily. Why? Because if this person doesn't pan out, you're going to be responsible for his sins. Oh, look, the church does this. I mean, it amazes me. If you go into any bookstore, Bible bookstore rather, you look at all of the books that are out by athletes or celebrities, the rich and the famous, who, if they say, oh, gee, I accepted Christ, you'll have every Christian publisher pounding on the door wanting to put them in the limelight. That's the worst thing you can do to a new convert. Because a lot of these people that once had their smiling face on a book cover, where are they now as far as their commitment to Christ is concerned? Same thing with a minister or the gospel. Our tendency is, hey, this guy just accepted the Lord. Man, he's the CEO of this great company. Man, he's rich, he's famous, he's this, that, that. Let's make him the head deacon. Let's put him on the board. Well, no, we can't be doing that. But you see, the human tendency to do that. Because if you do that, and this guy doesn't pan out in terms of his moral stand and his commitment to Christ, you're responsible for that. In other words, you are responsible for part of the sin. That's quite a charge, isn't it? So in other words, what he's saying here is before you ordain somebody, make sure that they have been tested and proved faithful in Christ. He says here in that verse, he says, keep yourself free from sin. Keep yourself free from sin. Well, today, we're living in a day and age where every sin is either excused or rationalized. Now, there's a gene for every darn sin you can think of, whether it's divorce or homosexuality or alcoholism. Well, this flies in the face of that. In other words, we all have a predisposition for sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. We all do. But we are given a commission to stay away from sin, and that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. He says in verse 23, he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, here another solid, sound piece of advice. Apparently, Timothy perhaps was a little austere on himself and fasting all the time and abstain from drinking wine, perhaps because of afraid to give some kind of offense. And poor Timothy apparently was a sick guy all the time. He said, because of your many ailments. So Paul is telling him as a father, hey, listen, relax a little bit. Take a little wine. It's good for your stomach. It's for medicinal purposes. And now we know, there's all kinds of studies being shown out, born out today, that a glass or two of wine or beer or even a hard drink a day is really good for you. Physically. Now, I'm not sitting here putting a plug in for alcohol. I'm just simply saying, look, let's call an ace and a spade, all right? Overindulgence is a sin. No question about it, all right? But some of the ministers that I've had a great deal of respect for, I've read a lot of their books, I cringe when I listen to them on the radio say something like, well, you know, Jesus, he didn't turn water into wine. It was really grapefruit juice. And I'm thinking, you know, to me, that's a sin, to have the audacity to torture God's word to get it to say something it clearly didn't say. You know, to try to...
Like the Holy Spirit doesn't know the difference.
Right. You know, I mean, we have to just, whether we have these preconceived doctrines or not, or these prejudices or, you know, built in, we have to stop and say, yes, it's alcohol beverage. And you can't tell me, well, 2,000 years ago, they didn't know how to ferment things, so it didn't have any alcohol content. You can go 2,000 years, 4,000 years ago to Noah. He got drunk on one. I mean, get real. Right? And Paul's telling us here. Be not drunk on wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So don't tell me it's not fermented. Have enough intellectual honesty to just admit it, even if it doesn't fit well with your theology. I think what he's saying here is very, very enlightening, especially in light of so much of the recent studies that have been done, that it's really good for you in moderation. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. He's saying here, okay, we know the sins of some men. I mean, we could look at the sins of Adolf Hitler, of Benito Mussolini, of Joseph Stalin, of Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, you know, obviously, we could see their sins as they go into judgment, Mao Zedong and the rest of them, okay? But then there's a lot of people that have secret sins we know nothing about. Well, the obvious sins are going to go before these people in judgment and announce their coming and, you know, their condemnation. You know, and then a lot of these secret sins will go behind him. There's also, I think, perhaps another application here. Take the example, when it's talking about judgment here, the sins of some are quite evident going before them to judgment. One of the biggest judgments on this country today is AIDS, right? This is evident of their sin, right? Drug abuse and homosexuality. And because our society has been so tolerant of the whole thing, it's now, let's say, you know, has overflown into some areas where innocent people are now got AIDS. Innocent children are being born to AIDS mothers, and not so much blood transfusion today. But what I'm saying is here, we can see how this can happen, where a person's sin will bring judgment on them and go before them. And verse 25, in conclusion, it's just the other side of the same coin. It says, likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So what he's saying here is that I think that Jesus himself said, by their fruits you shall know them. He's talking about here basically ordaining people or not doing ordaining people too hastily, but he's also making reference that a person's lifestyle is going to be pretty evident to everyone.